The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
If you have your Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to start a new series on Wednesday night, starting tonight, on the book of Acts. Acts is 28 chapters, so we're going to be in the book of Acts for quite a few Wednesday nights, and it's going to be a great, great study. We're calling it Light Your World. I don't know about you, but I like light. When I get up in the morning, and Debbie and I got up this morning early, we were up by about 4:30, and Debbie gets up, and she gets her coffee, and she messes with the dogs, and the dogs just love Debbie. I mean, they like me, they love her. And if I get up before Debbie, and she's still in the bedroom, if I let the dogs out, take them outside, they come in the house, and they just go to the bedroom, and they just sit in front of the door until she gets up. It's like, hey, I'm over here, but they don't. They just love her. So she's there, and she turns on one light in the den to have a quiet time. So I get up, and I'm like, it's just too dark. I can't read with just that little bit of light. So I turn on the kitchen light, and I turn on the fan light, and I turn on the overhead light. I just have to have a lot of light. And the reason I have to have a lot of light, Debbie says, is because I'm too stubborn to get glasses. But, you know, that happens as you get older. It's hard to read. So I like the light. And she's always like, is this enough light? I said, no, it's not. And one of the reasons that I tell her, I said, listen, God is light. God likes light. And so it's a good thing to like light. And the whole theme of the book of Acts is light your world. Jesus said that he is the light of the world, and then he said in Matthew chapter 5 that his followers were the light of the world. And what are we supposed to do with our light? We're supposed to light the world. We're not supposed to hide our light under a bushel basket. We're supposed to put it on a lampstand to let people see and to point the way to Jesus. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. And then his sequel to the Gospel of Luke was the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is so critical for us because it gives us an understanding of the birth of the church. And it lets us know how Peter is the first main character in the book of Acts. And then it shifts to Paul. And it shows how Paul took the gospel to the very ends of the earth. The gospel started out in a little corner in Palestine, and it ends up at the end of the book of Acts in Rome, the capital city. And so you see how the gospel spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then out into the remotest parts of the earth, and Rome being like the edge of the remotest part from where they were. And so here we are in the book of Acts. I've entitled this message, The Gospel According to Acts. Now, it's the Acts of the Apostles, but we're going to see that the thing that Jesus began didn't end when he ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says, the first account I composed, Theophilus. Theophilus was probably the man who paid him to compose the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, to put everything down. Luke was a physician. He's also an historian. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. What is the gospel according to Acts? I want you to see three discoveries. Discovery number one, the work of Jesus is still going. The first account I composed was about all that Jesus began to do. You know, when we talk about the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, it's the good news about Jesus Christ, and it tells about his life, and it tells about his ministry, and now his life on earth it has ended, because in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus ascends to heaven. So he's bodily not on earth anymore, so I guess the ministry of Jesus is over. No, the ministry of Jesus has just begun. And the work of Jesus is still going and going and going. You remember the Energizer Bunny commercials where that thing was just going and going and going? That's what you read in the book of Acts. The ministry of Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost, it keeps going and going and going. And as powerful as the gospel of Luke is and the life of Christ, we find in the book of Acts, this thing is getting ready to take off. I mean, it's still with Jesus in the Gospels, it's still kind of contained to just a small group of people. But in the book of Acts, it's going to explode and it's going to mushroom. So the ministry of Jesus, that's the first discovery. The gospel according to Acts, the ministry of Jesus is still going. Second discovery, the testimony of Jesus is historical fact. Luke says to Theophilus, you know, I recorded this. I told you what Jesus began to do in the Gospel of Luke in part one, and now I'm talking to you about part two. And what is part two? Well, it began when Jesus rose from the dead. And when he presented himself, verse 3, alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to his disciples over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now that's an important verse because it tells us about the convincing proofs of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Everyone in the first century and at the time of Luke's writing, everyone knew that there was a guy named Jesus. People today try and say, well, Jesus didn't even exist. He's just, you know, we had that Josh McDowell or C.S. Lewis came up with Jesus is a liar or Jesus is a lunatic or Jesus is Lord. He's one of three. Somebody's added a fourth one and said Jesus is legend. He's not really real. Well, everybody knew at the time of Jesus and after Jesus, they knew Jesus was a real person. I mean, people were still alive. They'd say, well, yeah, he's a real person. I heard him preach and I saw him. And so here they are, and they knew that he had been crucified. But then they kept hearing, hey, he's risen from the dead. And, you know, they tried to downplay it, his enemies and the Pharisees, they tried to downplay it. Oh, no, he didn't rise from the dead. The disciples stole his body. That was what was widely reported. But the scripture says that he appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days with many convincing proofs. Your faith, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, your faith is in a true, real figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, a real person who walked this earth some 2,000 years ago, who really did die on the cross, who really did rise again bodily from the grave, and who appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days and showed himself alive. Now, remember this, those guys didn't readily believe that. Because they couldn't believe it. When the tomb was empty, they're like, okay, who stole his body? Somebody had to have stolen the body. They didn't believe that he had risen from the dead. His enemies, the chief priests, they knew that he said he was going to rise from the dead. That's why they got the Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. Because they said, we don't want any kind of story about him rising from the dead. If the disciples steal his body and say that he rose from the dead, then the last deception will be worse than the first deception. That's what they said. And they had more faith in what Jesus had said about his resurrection than the disciples did. They had to be convinced. Remember Thomas? When he wasn't there, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't with him, and they told Thomas about him, we've seen the Lord, he's risen from the dead. He said, I won't believe unless I can stick my finger in the holes in his hands and stick my hand in his side where they thrust the spear and the blood and the water flowed. And so Jesus came the next week, and Thomas was there, and he appeared to Thomas, and he said, here, Thomas, touch me. Put your finger in the holes and put your hand in the side and be not unbelieving but believing. And Thomas fell down on his face before the Lord and said, my Lord and my God. He believed. But see, they didn't want, it wasn't just something that, that we're going to believe no matter what. No, they had to be convinced. And the Lord gave them many convincing proofs. Remember this when you're talking to somebody about spiritual things and they want to engage you in the idea of the book of Genesis and evolution versus creation and those kinds of things. Always go to the empty tomb. That's the very first place that you go. That's the crux of Christianity. That's the heartbeat of Christianity. Christianity rises and falls on the empty tomb. If there is no empty tomb and Jesus died and did not rise from the dead, then we don't have any hope of heaven. Paul said, we're of all men most miserable if we believe if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because we've put our faith and trust in a dead man. I love the story that Warren Wiersbe told some years ago about a Muslim in Africa who became a Christian. And he was asked by some of his Muslim friends why in the world he would become a Christian. And this is what he said. Suppose you were going down a road and you hit a fork in the road and you didn't know whether to take the fork to the left or the fork to the right. And he said there were two men at the fork. One was dead and one was alive. He said, who would you ask which way to go? He said, I asked Jesus which way to go. He is alive. And that is the crux of Christianity. And that is our hope of heaven. It is rooted in historical fact. Discovery number three. The followers of Jesus are to continue in his name. The gospel, according to Acts, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ just keeps going and going and going. And it goes through the followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, in gathering them, the disciples together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The work is going to continue, but it's not going to continue through the physical body of Jesus. For Jesus, this is going to ascend to heaven. And they're going to look up there. He's on the Mount of Olives outside of Bethany. And they watch him as he goes up. And we're going to get to this in a minute. They just keep staring. And then angels come and said, why are you standing there staring? The work is not going to be done in the body, physical body of Jesus. It's going to be done in the spiritual body of Jesus, because Jesus said, hey, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then I'm not going to send the Holy Spirit. But if I go away, then the Holy Spirit is going to come, and God is not going to be confined to his own body as he was in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God is going to live in your body. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Lord came to live inside a human being. Never happened before. In the Old Testament, the Lord would come upon people. He would be upon a person, but then he could leave that person. And that's why David, when he sinned so terribly, said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't leave me, Lord. Don't take your anointing from me. But in the New Testament, we have the Lord coming in, and he will be with us forever, and he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. And we have his anointing, his presence with us always. So they had to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. He says in verse 4, wait for what the Father had promised. The Holy Spirit is what the Father had promised. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 24. He told them, now the Father had promised the Holy Spirit, and they were to wait. He says in Luke 24, verse 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit of God, the helper that Jesus was going to send. Now, we don't have to wait today because the Holy Spirit's already come. Now, Jesus, here was the chronology. Jesus was crucified on Friday and then was Passover, the Sabbath. So he was crucified on that Passover weekend. He rose from the dead on Sunday. He was around for 40 days, and he would appear at different times. We have record of some of his appearances. He appeared, it says in the book of Matthew, to as many as 500 witnesses at one time. This isn't just one guy having a hallucination. Lots of people saw him, and they believed on him. And Peter said, hey, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter said, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the word of God, and then we saw it. We touched him. We felt him. He is alive. And so that's what happened. For 40 days, they experienced the Lord. Then he ascended to heaven, and he told them to wait. And they had to wait 10 days because Pentecost was coming. Pentecost is the feast of first fruits. And that's when the Holy Spirit came on the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. So they had to wait. They had to wait for 10 days before the Lord sent the Holy Spirit. And that was important for them to wait. Now, they could have said, well, we can't wait. We got to make hay while the sun's up, Lord. We can't wait. We got to go and be about your business. But you don't want to get ahead of the Lord. So he told them to wait. Now, while they were waiting, they were praying. They weren't sitting around doing nothing. They were praying and they were preparing themselves, but they had to obey the Lord, wait on the Lord. I'm sure that we could get a lot of testimonies from people that could say, you know what? Let me tell you about a time I fell on my face spiritually because I didn't wait on God. I got ahead of the Lord. He wanted me to do something, but my timing got off. And I jumped out and did something I shouldn't have done. I'm thinking about a friend of mine who was called in the ministry the same time I was. And he was just so ready to go. And he wanted to go. And I remember sitting down with him one day and I said to him, I said, you know, I'm waiting until everything is right, until I get a green light from the Lord, because this is going to be a huge move for my wife and my family. And he was just like, man, I'm just ready to go. I just want to go. I don't want to wait. You know, he didn't couch it in those terms, but that's basically what he wanted to do. Well, his marriage wasn't strong enough for him to do this. And it's hard for a family to uproot and there's no money and you're living in seminary housing and it's like a dollhouse, you know? I mean, it's just so small. And you want to know how big the kitchen is in a seminary house? Here it is. It's about as big as this lectern. It's just so dinky. And so it was hard for him. He had a wife and two kids. Halfway through his first semester of seminary, she left him. She couldn't take it anymore. They divorced. It's really hard in ministry right out of the chute to start out with a divorce. What happened to him? He didn't wait. He didn't wait. Don't ever get ahead of the Lord. It's just as bad to get ahead of the Lord as it is to get behind the Lord. We want to be in step with the Lord. The staff knows that I repeat myself a lot when it comes to my prayer, saying, God, help us to see you like they saw you in the Old Testament, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And Moses and the people knew when it was time to camp and when it was time to move out, because that cloud would move and the fire would move. And they said, man, we got to go with God. And until that cloud moved, until the fire moved, they stayed put. Wait. He told them, and you and I need to make sure that we don't get ahead of God. Secondly, they had to know that they couldn't know. So what does that mean? Look at verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. They thought for sure if the Holy Spirit comes, That must mean that the Lord is getting ready to set up his kingdom, and Israel is going to be the top dog, and all the nations are going to come before Israel. You know, they started to think eschatologically, and all the promises that are given in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, what it's going to be like during the millennial kingdom, during the reign of Christ on the earth. And you and I would have thought the same thing. I mean, Jesus, he's risen from the dead. He's appeared. He says the Holy Spirit is going to come. So of course, this is going to be the time. So they were trying to talk to the Lord about, okay, tell us exactly when that time's going to be. And Jesus said, you know what? It's on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. So I'm not telling you. It's the most guarded secret in all of heaven. When is the Lord going to return? And you and I both know that there are some yahoos out there that always like to set dates. They'll write books, and other yahoos buy the books. That, you know, the reasons why Jesus is coming in 2014. You know, the one guy had, I think, 98 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1998. Last I checked, he didn't come in 1998. 1998 came and went. You know what the guy did? He wrote a new book in 1999, 99 Reasons Why I Missed It. I mean, it's just kind of one of those things. We're never to set dates because he doesn't tell us when. He just always says, you be ready. It is not given to you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Remember, Jesus said when they asked him, he said, I don't even know in his humanity. He didn't know when that time was going to be. That is the Father's discretion. Just as it was in a Jewish wedding, it was the Father who told the Son, now go get your bride. Everything is ready. He was the one that pulled the trigger on that. And so it is in the heavenly realm. So there are things that we can't know. So don't try to set dates. That's not given for us to know. I love what Adrian Rogers used to say about that. He said, we ought to live. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. We can know the general signs that he gives. I believe the Lord is coming very soon, but I'm surely not infallible. I mean, maybe he's not coming for 50 years from now. I can't imagine our world lasting another 50 years the way it's going. But Adrian used to say this, we ought to live as Christians as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tonight. I mean, you're just all the time remembering his death, we're remembering his resurrection, and remembering his return. You know, that's what when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember his death until he comes. So you remember Calvary, you remember the resurrection, and you remember the fact that he said, I'm coming again. And that could happen at any moment. So we always are to live ready. They had to know that they couldn't know the exact time, but they could know the season, and they were supposed to live ready. And then they had to witness for Christ in the power of the Spirit. And the theme verse of the book of Acts is verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. See, they had to wait because they needed the Holy Spirit. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit to take their witness and to take what they said and what they preached and give it passion and give it fire. You know, I can preach truth, but only the Holy Spirit can impart truth. It's the Holy Spirit that has to take the words that are preached and work it into your heart. It's amazing how somebody can come to church, and when God is working on that person's heart, you can preach a message on tithing, and they get saved. Didn't have anything to do with salvation, but they're just so ready, and the Holy Spirit just takes whatever is said and just speaks it into that person's heart. Well, that's a work of the Spirit, and they were to wait until the power came from the Spirit so that they could be the witnesses God wanted them to be. You know, I was thinking about that. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Some of the best witnessing that we can do has to do with circumstances in life. You know, when you can face circumstances, negative circumstances, tragedies in life and physical ailments in life, and you can still have a song, and there can be joy, and there can be peace. Man, that takes the power of the Holy Spirit to have that. That gets people's attention like crazy. When Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 are in prison and they're beaten and they're bleeding, and about midnight they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening because they're thinking, wow, how could you possibly sing praises in a place like this? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to a friend today, and I sent him a little note after we met, and he was dealing with some issues in his family and with difficulties with one of his kids. And I said, I pray that God would give you power so that you'd respond in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of the flesh, when your child really rears up and does some really ugly things. Because the tendency is to just react in the flesh. You need the Spirit's power, and that is a witness. Now, they were there to share the good news about Jesus Christ, and they were to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about this thing called witnessing. And don't forget that you are a witness if you're a believer in Jesus. You are called a witness. You shall be my witnesses. Literally, the Greek word there is where we get our English word martyr. You are my martyrs. We're supposed to witness for him, but we're supposed to remember that we are indeed a witness. Now, what kind of witness are you? You know, there are two kinds of witnesses. You can put them in two categories for Christians. They're good witnesses, and they're bad witnesses. A bad witness is somebody that claims to be a Christian, but they don't. There's no sweet aroma of the knowledge of the Lord on their life. They don't act like Jesus. They don't respond like Jesus. They act in the flesh. They respond in the flesh. They're a terrible witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They repel people. We've all heard stories about so-and-so that says, well, I'll never become a Christian because that guy's a Christian and he's a terrible person. This lady's a Christian and she's a bitter old woman. I don't want to be like that. And so it repels people. We're supposed to be good witnesses that draw people, and they say, hey, whatever you got, I want that too. Because you have power to handle the difficulties of life with joy and with a song and with peace. What kind of witness are you? Good witness or a bad witness? The Bible says in Psalm 69, may those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. And then they had to prepare to get busy. Told them to wait. And in their waiting, they needed to prepare. And it says in verse 9, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, he was departing. While he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, two angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Don't just stand there idly looking up. Now, all of us would have done that, because if the Lord is ascended into heaven in your sight, you wouldn't know what to do. You're just standing there. But here's the message. It's time to prepare. It's time to get ready. It's time, because your life is getting ready to change and it's going to get busy. And you have 10 days before Pentecost and 10 days before the Holy Spirit comes, and then things are going to be hopping. There's no time in the ministry to sit around staring, doing nothing, twiddling your thumbs. There's work to be done. We had our membership class, and I told those at our membership class, I said, listen, we're not interested in you joining the church so you can have your name on the roll, so when you die, you can put in the obituary that you were a member of First Baptist Church, as they always do, Moores Lane. You know, we're not First Baptist Texarkana, but First Baptist Moores Lane. I said, we're not interested in that. We're not interested in bumping up another number on the rolls. I said, we're not looking for people to come and sit and soak and sour and stink. We want people to serve. We want people to get involved and to say, Lord, I want you to use my life as a blessing in this church. Don't stand gazing. Don't sit around doing a bunch of nothing. And if you're here tonight and you don't have a ministry, man, sign up for the prayer room. We got lots of slots still open. You know, that's one of the key things in the book of Acts. What did they do? They, for those 10 days, they were praying, continually devoting themselves to prayer. They prayed 10 days and preached 10 minutes and 3,000 people were saved. God works when we pray. There's so many things that the Lord can do through you as you pray. He can show you different ministries and ways he wants to use your life. And I get excited. I know we had shared Monday, Pat and Alan Nance had talked about somebody that came to church that they had seen at a restaurant or just out in the community, and they began to talk to them about our church, and then that person came Sunday. And it's exciting when a total stranger, you just tell them about the church, and then they come. Man, that's neat. Just think if everybody in our church began to just talk in our community about what the Lord was doing here and how we wanted folks to come, there wouldn't be enough room for all the people that would show up. Because they say, those people care about me. Those people want me to be a part of what's going on here. I'm going to check it out. I've heard this same story from so many different people who go to that church. There must be something going on there. Man, God wants to use us in that way. Now, here's the question as we close out tonight. Will you let the ministry of Jesus continue through you?
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.